This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. أعوذ بالله السميع من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين الحمد لله رب العالمين. I want to welcome you all back to the third session of this series on Al-Aqsa. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to liberate it and to make us amongst those who liberate it and are amongst those who are chosen to pray within its blessed sanctuary. Allahumma ameen. And subhanAllah, I was reflecting just as I was preparing for this lesson, that who would have known that in the last session when we spoke about the blessings of Ash-Sham as a whole and what's included in Ash-Sham, that we would be unfold in front of us what is unfolding right now. And so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless all of the people of Ash-Sham. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to shower His mercy upon them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to dissolve all of those that wish them harm. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide towards victory all of those who wish them well. Allahumma ameen. Tonight's session is going to be a bit longer. We'll see how much we can get through, inshallah ta'ala. But it's an incredibly important session because we're going to be speaking about the prophets and the promised land. And what I want us to do is not walk away from tonight with a dry history lesson as to how all of these prophets dwelt within this land, but instead to take the qualities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes of those who were deserving of the promised lands from the followers of the prophets. May Allah send His peace and blessings upon them all. And before I go through the chronological order and how Jerusalem comes to be through the lives of the prophets of Allah, I want you to just reflect for a moment. Who is Israel in the Quran? Who is Israel? Yaqub alayhi salam. And subhanAllah, just think about how remarkable it is that the story of Bani Israel, the children of Israel, literally starts off with the throwing of an innocent child into a well where he will presumably die of starvation or be picked up by someone else, after which he ends up in the land of Egypt only to become elevated to a king and to absorb authority of that land. Think about the irony of that, that this is the first story of Bani Israel in the truest sense, is the casting of their brother into a well and trying to rid themselves of a brother whom they partly hated because he was from another mother. And then I want you to think about this chronology of these three surahs in the Quran. In Surah Al-Isra, Allah takes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the desert of Mecca to Jerusalem after the perseverance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and a small group of righteous companions. Allah takes our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the desert of Mecca to Jerusalem, and that is in part a reward and a relief for a righteous group of people that persevered under the most difficult of circumstances. The next surah is what? Surah Al-Kahf. And in Surah Al-Kahf, Musa alayhi salam is wandering in the desert outside of Jerusalem because of the sins of his people. And so you have a prophet being brought from a desert to Jerusalem. You have a prophet in the next surah being barred from Jerusalem because of the quality of his people. And then in Surah Maryam, Zakariya alayhi salam is making dua in Al-Aqsa that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring forth a righteous generation. And then Maryam alayhi salam comes bringing her blessed child, baby Isa alayhi salam, to the courtyard of Al-Aqsa. And that blessed baby gives the glad tidings in the courtyard of Al-Aqsa of a blessed prophet to come, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Just think about how remarkable those three surahs tie in and how the story of Jerusalem is being told to you through the stories of those prophets. Now I'm going to break this down inshallah ta'ala, and I don't want you to focus too much on The dates, the times, the exact years. For those of you that are note takers, and I know that Sheikh Abu Hurairah just gave you a lesson on note taking, but mashallah, I still see everyone's doing mental note taking. So I don't know if it's just that there's something going on here or that you're just enjoying the blessed weather today. But I don't want you to focus on the numbers. I don't want you to focus on the years. Inshallah ta'ala, my plan is to write this all out in a book, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, within a year, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And I'm saying that to give myself the motivation to finish it on time, inshallah ta'ala. But I want you to focus on the way that this cycle of victory and viciousness has continued from the earliest moments of traceable history. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَى آدَمَ وَنُوحًا وَآلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَآلَ عِمْرَانَ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. That verily Allah chose Adam and Nuh and the family of Ibrahim and the family of Imran upon all of the worlds. And all four of them have a centrality in Jerusalem. And so we started off with Adam alayhi salam and his son Chief alayhi salam, establishing the beginnings of what would be Al-Aqsa 40 years after Al-Masjid Al-Haram in Mecca. The Ark of Noah lands right at the coast of Ash-Sham, Nuh alayhi salam. And then Ali Ibrahim and Ali Imran are centered between Jerusalem and, of course, in the case of Ismail alayhi salam and Hajar alayhi salam, Mecca, but primarily in Jerusalem. And so you recap the very beginning, and subhanAllah, what's incredible is that when you look at the history of that land, the earliest recorded civilization to inhabit Ash-Sham are the Natufians. And the Natufians, and we're talking about 10, 15,000 years as you go back, the Natufians were recorded to be a civilization upon Tawheed, upon monotheism, or everything about them indicates that they were a monotheistic people. So even the earliest recorded civilization in Ash-Sham, in the Levant, is one of Tawheed, one of monotheism. And so it starts with Adam alayhi salam. And then after that, around the third millennium BC, before Christ, not before COVID. I know there's BC before COVID and AC, which is after COVID. Before Christ, BC, these blessed lands experience a flourishing civilization that leads to this massive construction. And the first that we can record are the Canaanites, Canaan, the Canaanites. And the Canaanites established the land of Canaan. They are Arab by ethnicity. And so if you're going by history, the first recorded inhabitants of the land are indeed Arabs. But of course, we go by faith, not by nationality or blood. But if you want to use that as your metric of claim to the land, it's a Canaanite civilization. They spoke the most ancient form of Arabic language. They're actually the ones who named the most ancient cities of Palestine. Akka is named by them. Haifa is named by them. Yafa is named by them. And some even record Gaza as being named by the Canaanites in some capacity. And so they're the first civilization there to name the cities and to establish themselves. Around 2,000 years BC, you have where the story gets specific. And that is with Ibrahim alayhi salam. And Ibrahim alayhi salam is fleeing from a Babylonian tyrant named Nimrud. Nimrud establishes the city of Babylon. And subhanAllah, the first to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to destroy Al-Aqsa, will be the Babylonians. And Ibrahim alayhi salam is fleeing from Nimrud, this arrogant tyrant who believes he has control of the heavens and the earth. And subhanAllah, if you think about the aura of invincibility of a tyrant, especially those that the war criminals of today display and boast about proudly, look at the language and the rhetoric and attitude of Nimrud in the Quran. When he says, "Ana uhyi wa umit," I give life and I give death. Watch this. He brings an innocent man and he kills him. He brings another man and he spares him. He says, "See, I give life and I give death." The arrogant tyrant who Ibrahim alayhi salam flees from and ends up in Jerusalem. Now, subhanAllah, it's really interesting is that do we have anything in the Quran about the da'wah of Ibrahim alayhi salam to Palestine, to the people of Jerusalem? Do we? You can guess, by the way. Just give me some interaction. And if you say yes, you need to justify it. Bring the evidence. We actually don't. We don't have any recorded history of the da'wah of Ibrahim alayhi salam to the people of that land. The implication is that either they were not hostile to the ways of Ibrahim alayhi salam, or that they accepted the ways of Ibrahim alayhi salam, or that there was some sort of alignment. But there certainly isn't a hostility towards Ibrahim alayhi salam. We see it in Iraq, we see it with the Babylonians, we see it in Egypt obviously. Ibrahim alayhi salam is fleeing Egypt. But we don't see that in Palestine. And Ibrahim alayhi salam settles in the land of Palestine. And by the way, subhanAllah, look how Allah blessed this man alayhi salam. SubhanAllah, I'm just leaving the haram and we're talking about the makings of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Not only did Allah give him Ismail through Hajar and then Ishaq, and then after Ishaq, Ya'qub, and he's getting to see a flourishing civilization, he had many more children. In fact, we know that he married again after Sarah and he had at least 6 children alayhi salam who are buried alongside him in Al-Khalib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to have that place once again and protect the sacred land of the regular incursions there in Al-Khalil. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed Ibrahim alayhi salam to settle there and to expand himself within that land. Now there's this curious case if you're reading biblical narration. And of course our approach to the Isra'iliyat as Muslims is we don't affirm them with certainty, nor do we deny them with certainty. We take what aligns and can fill in some gaps as enrichment. And if something contradicts, then we immediately understand that this is something that was innovated or added later on. But there's an interesting figure named Melchizedek. In Arabic, if there are any Arab Christian converts, I actually met one very recently, Melchizedek, a righteous king, would literally be the name of this figure, who supposedly is in that land prior to Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now biblically, he starts to get assigned almost godlike powers, like a divine figure that exists in that land and that helps Ibrahim alayhi salam, or helps solidify the Abrahamic way that is there. And I'm not going to get too far into this, but for those of you, subhanAllah, who want to read about this, Sheikh Safar al-Hawali wrote a very powerful article called Sababu Iftiradi Ahlil Kitabi Shakhsiyata Melchizedek. So the reason by which this figure was propped up in Judeo-Christian thought. And one of the things that he mentions is that this gives a supposed divine connection to the land prior to Ibrahim alayhi salam. And that we don't have any indication of this figure in Islam. He may or may not have existed. Certainly there seems to be some alignment. But the idea of a transcendent human being, someone that has godlike features, a high priest from the heavens, doesn't add up to anything that would align with the aqidah of Islam. Generally speaking though, there is tawheed in the land. Ibrahim alayhi salam refines it in the most beautiful of ways. He's not facing hostility in the land of Palestine. Lut alayhi salam is of course facing hostility in the outskirts of Palestine, where the modern day Dead Sea is, somewhere around that area, right? Where the people of Lut alayhi salam, the nephew of Ibrahim alayhi salam, has proceeded in his da'wah, all right? Why is this significant to start off with? Because whoever then has the greatest claim to Ibrahim alayhi salam has the greatest claim to all that is truly Ibrahimi, everything that is Abrahamic. And the Quran emphasizes who has the greatest claim to Ibrahim alayhi salam. And Allah Azza wa Jal makes it a point to constantly emphasize الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوا, those who follow him have the greatest claim to him. Those who follow his ways, those who follow him in creed and character, those who embody his way as individuals, as institutions, have the greatest right to Ibrahim alayhi salam. He is not someone who is claimed by lineage. He's someone who had a spiritual lineage. And that's how he is claimed. After Ibrahim alayhi salam, you have Ya'qub alayhi salam. Approximately 1,800 years BC, before Christ. Some of the scholars of Tafsir mention that he is the one who names it Bayt al-Maqdis, names the area Bayt al-Maqdis, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. But he certainly continues upon the way of his father and of his grandfather. And if you look at Surah Al-Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the changing of the Qibla, mentions the turning of the page of the covenant, it is the only story of prophets where you have prophets that are emphasizing to their children, مَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِنْ بَعْدِي. What are you going to worship after me? What are you going to worship after me? The transfer of the covenant of Tawheed from generation to generation. It's actually the only prophet whose death is spoken about in the Quran in this way. His last words in this case is Ibrahim alayhi salam to his children, Yaqub alayhi salam to his children, to emphasize the importance of staying upon Islam, of staying upon faith, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Yaqub alayhi salam imparts the spiritual importance and maintains the way of his grandfather and the forefather of faith, Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, historically speaking, once you get into Yaqub and then Yusuf, one of the things that is happening in the background is that these were the years that were considered to be the golden years of the Levant and the Bronze Age. The golden years of Asham in the Bronze Age. And so essentially the Canaanites are persevering in that land. They're prospering in that land. And you have a similar ruling structure that eventually spreads between Egypt and Palestine. And historians term this as the rule of the Hyksos. The rule of the Hyksos. And that's actually why they mention the ease of travel at that time period between Egypt and Palestine. Because generally speaking, the Hyksos, who are the Easterners, right, who are spreading through the land, expanding between the land of Asham and Egypt, are allowing for the ease of travel between the two places. And that is why it is easy for Yaqub alayhi salam's children to travel between both places and for commerce to exist between those two places. 1700 BC, approximately, Yusuf alayhi salam rises to prominence in Egypt. And the family migrates from Palestine to Egypt. And this sets the stage for the eventual return of Bani Israel to the land of Palestine. And this is where you now come to about 1250 BC. Enter Musa alayhi salam. Musa alayhi salam grows up amongst his people, Bani Israel in Egypt, but now the rule has transitioned to a Fir'aunic rule. Not to get into a tangent, subhanAllah, but one of the most powerful proofs of the Qur'an is that the Qur'an accurately does not call the pre-Pharaoh rule a Fir'aun. Whereas the Bible makes this mistake. And historians will point to this in I'jaz, the historical accuracy of the Qur'an. So a Fir'aunic rule rises in Egypt. Bani Israel has moved now to Egypt. And they are slaves in the land of Egypt. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them victory over their Pharaoh. And they are right at the gates of Jerusalem. And this is where Musa alayhi salam says, Ya qawm idhkuru ni'matallahi alaykum idh ja'ala fikum anbiya wa ja'alakum muluka. O my people, remember the favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He placed amongst you prophethood and kingship. And the scholars mentioned that Musa alayhi salam was speaking about the future, speaking about the potential amongst you, that He has not just promised you nubuwa, that He has taken you from being slaves and taken you to a place of kingship, that you should not remain enslaved mentally to Fir'aun and his power and his tyranny. You have in you what Allah Azza wa Jal has placed in your determination, nubuwa and mulk, prophethood and kingdom. Ya qawm idkhulu al-ard al-muqaddasata allati kataba Allahu lakum. O my people, enter into the holy land that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for you. And unfortunately, their minds were too small, their hearts were too weak. They had not escaped the spiritual shackles of Fir'aun, even though Musa alayhi salam led them out of the physical domination of Fir'aun. And so they said, Ya Musa, inna fiha qawman jabbarin. There are powerful people that are there, and we will not enter it hatta yakhruju minha, until they leave that land. How many people were with Musa alayhi salam? To give you a visual, he had about 600,000 people with him. All of them were unwilling to enter into Jerusalem, with the exception for two of them that said that they would stand by Musa alayhi salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just showed these people the power of destruction of Fir'aun by drowning Fir'aun and his army in the seas. He parted the seas to save them from a far more brutal regime, from something far more vicious. But their faith had already gone back, both in terms of their tawheed, in terms of their monotheism, constructing the golden calf, as well as failing to believe in the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so they refused. And you can imagine how frustrating this was to Musa alayhi salam. What do I have to do for you? The seas were parted for you. An army was drowned in front of your eyes. And now you're saying, inna fiha qawman jabbarin. Who is more jabbar, as far as tyrants are concerned, than Fir'aun? But Allah spared you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved you. And so in this case, for 40 years now, they have to wander in the desert. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions. When Musa alayhi salam says, لا أملك إلا نفسي وأخي. I cannot control anyone but me and my brother. It is me, my brother, and then the fatah, the young man that is with him. I have no control over these people. فَفْرُقْ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَ الْقَوْمِ الْفَاسِقِينَ. Separate me from an evil people. By the way, in that is a ishara once again, a sign once again. You don't claim Moses on the basis of lineage. It's a spiritual lineage, a righteousness. He said, separate me from these people. I am no longer of them. They are no longer of me. I want nothing to do with these people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered by making it muharramatun alayhim 40 sana, forbidden for 40 years. And this is what's known as sunnatul istibdal, the sunnah of replacing a people that are unworthy with a people that are worthy. Allahumma sta'minna wa la tastabdilna. Oh Allah, use us, do not replace us. Because what we see happening in Jerusalem right now, we know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written in the future. But the question we have to ask ourselves, and I want you to keep asking yourself as you go through the qualities, are we worthy of this land? Are we worthy of this victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And the scholars of tafsir mention that all of the people of Musa alayhi salam were elderly at this point. The youngest one amongst them was 20. And the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it 40 years is that this would be enough of a time for a purge to happen, for a new generation to grow amongst them that may be worthy of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for them. So for 40 years, they are in the desert. No one knows who they are. They have no contact with the outside world. And that's why the ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah come, لَا يَقْتُلُ بَعْضُهُمْ بَعْضًا, not to kill amongst yourselves, the rules of how they should behave with each other as they reside now in the desert. And Musa alayhi salam, as we mentioned earlier, is himself prevented from that victory or from seeing that entrance, that mighty entrance in the land, not because of any wickedness on his part, but only a physical barrier between him and Jerusalem. فَسَأَلَ اللَّهُ أَنْ يُدْنِيَهُ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ الْمُقَدَّسَةِ رَمْيَةً بِحَجَرٍ. So he asked Allah to die just a stone's throw away from Jerusalem. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed him that. And he is buried, تحت الكثيب الأحمر, under a red dune very close to the gates of Jerusalem. Now this is where the story starts to heat up. 1200 BC. In Surah Al-Kahf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the story of Musa alayhi salam and Al-Khadr alayhi salam. Just want you to start to tie stories together. When did the story of Musa and Al-Khadr happen? It happened during that time of Exodus, during that time of wandering in the desert. which makes it that much more profound, because the story of Musa and al-Khadr is a story of qadr. Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? And the workings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of His ajab, of His divine decree. And the greatest thing on the concern of Musa alayhi salam, as far as the things that are happening, is the forbiddance of even the righteous from entering into Jerusalem because of the actions of the wicked. But Allah has a divine scheme. Allah mentions in Surah Al-Kahf the fata of Musa alayhi salam, the young man that was with Musa alayhi salam. Who was that young man? Have I already lost you all? So what time is it? I'm going to try to test how long I can go with you all. Once I see you wear out all together, I'm going to cut the lesson. We'll continue next week, inshallah. Who is the fata with Musa alayhi salam? Who's the young man with him? Yusha ibn Nun. The prophet Joshua alayhi salam. SubhanAllah, just like how when the prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood on Safa, it was the young Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu that said, Ya Rasulullah, I will support you, even if everyone else turns their backs on you. Yusha ibn Nun was a believing young man. The young man who looked around and said, what's wrong with you people? Of course we'll support a Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah azza wa jal rewarded him by including him amongst the Anbiya. And so he was inducted into the legion of prophets with Musa and Harun, and now Yusha ibn Nun, the righteous fata. And this is where the lessons start to pour in. What stopped the people of Musa alayhi salam from entering into Jerusalem was their lack of faith. And that lack of faith translated into cowardice. They had no courage because of da'ful yaqeen, because of the weakness of their certainty. So cowardice had overcome them. And that is the most severe form of hypocrisy in that regard. Allah tells you to go forth and you don't believe in the power of Allah, and that's why you don't go forth. That's the worst type of holding back. See, different people hold back for different reasons. But to hold back from a place of disbelief is the worst form of holding back. That I don't believe that Allah gives victory. And if you don't believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives يَعِزُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَذِلُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, that Allah Azza wa Jal gives honor to whom He wants and He debases whom He wants, then that's the worst form of holding back. That's the people of Musa alayhi salam. Let's go to what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us about Yusha ibn Nun alayhi salam, and this is in Sahih al-Bukhari. Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, غَزَى نَبِيٌّ مِنَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ فَقَالَ لِقَوْمِهِ, that a prophet from amongst his prophets went forth in battle and he said to his people. Pause here. Ibn Hajar rahimahullah narrates that this is, if you piece the prophet's stories together, this is Yusha ibn Nun. That Nabiyun and Anbiya here is Yusha ibn Nun entering into Jerusalem. Now leading the children, the worthy children, in that sunnah of istibdad that have been switched out towards Jerusalem. But look at what he says to his people. This was the announcement of Yusha to the people. He said to them, لَا يَتْبَعْنِي رَجُلٌ مَلَكَ بُضْعَ امْرَأَةٍ وَهُوَ يُرِيدُ أَنْ يَبْنِيَ بِهَا وَلَمَّا يَبْنِي بِهَا. He said, let not someone who has just gotten married and wishes to consummate his marriage but has not yet done so follow me. Why? It starts to make sense when you follow the rest of the hadith. He said, and do not, وَلَا أَحَدٌ بَنَى بُيُوتًا وَلَمْ يَرْفَعْ سُقُوفَهَا, and not let anyone follow me who is building a house but has not yet put the roof on his house. وَلَا رَجُلٌ اشْتَرَى غَنَمًا أَوْ خَلِفَاتٍ وَهُوَ يَنْتَظِرُ وِلَادَهَا. He said, and let not anyone follow me who has bought a sheep or some pregnant she camels and he is expecting them to produce young. Very interesting. He said, if you're one of these people, stay back. Why? Because the second type of da'ful yaqeen, of certainty here, is someone who's too attached to this world. Nothing that was mentioned here is inherently haram. But I want people who go forth and aren't being held back by still being tied to this world. I want people that have overcome the distraction of this world. See, there are people that believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, believe in His power, but they're distracted by the allure of this world. And Yusha ibn Nun is saying that if you're still stuck in the middle of these things, then I can't have you with me. I need people that are singularly focused on the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right now. Incredible, subhanAllah. And so he went forth, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَغَزَى فَدَنَى مِنَ الْقَرْيَى, that he came close. And then as he approached the time, he approached it at Salatul Asr, أو قَرِيبًا مِنْ ذَلِكَ, or close to Salatul Asr. He approached this town, and it is presumably Jerusalem, at the time of Asr. And just as he looked up at the sun as it was setting, قَالَ لِلشَّمْسِ إِنَّكِ مَأْمُورًا وَأَنَا مَأْمُورٌ, you, O sun, are commanded by Allah, and I too am commanded by Allah. اللَّهُمَّ احْبِسْهَا عَلَيْنَا فَحُبِسَتْ حَتَّى فَتَحَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ, O Allah, hold it back. Hold back the sun. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala held back the sun until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him victory on his hands. And he is the man that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that the sun has never stopped for a man besides Yusha ibn Nun, as he was to conquer Bayt al-Maqdis. Allah held it back for 6 days until he completed the mission. By the way, subhanAllah, I always wonder, and this is of the mysteries that Allah Azza wa Jalla leaves in the Qur'an, perhaps so that you don't become obsessed with the details. After Musa found Al-Khadr, what happened to Yusha? What happened to the Fatah? And it's in the same spirit of that they will say khamsa, they will say they are five or six or seven. These details belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but certainly what Musa alayhi salam gained of an understanding of the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and divine nature would have been transplanted back into the fatah of Yusha ibn Nun alayhi salam, who understands Allah commands, Allah decrees, we go forth. And so the qualities are not just to believe in the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to develop tawakkul, to develop the trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also the quality of not being distracted by the allure of this world as you pursue the eternity of Jannah. We also know from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that none of those who worshipped the Baqarah, who worshipped the calf, were amongst those who Allah azza wa jal allowed to enter Jerusalem with Yusha ibn Nun. That this was a different generation, a smaller generation of righteous people, the children of some of those who disobeyed, which shows you the possibility of redemption in the children of those who disobeyed. But Allah Azza wa Jal granted them victory. And as Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah and others narrate, that Yusha alayhi salam died at the age of 127 after defeating seven tribes. And he's believed to be buried in As-Salt in Al-Urdun today, in Jordan today. Story should be over now, right? But it's always the same cycle. Allah grants a righteous generation victory. And then they disobey Allah again. Allah sends them Hisqil, Ilyas, Uzair, prophet after prophet after prophet to remind them to come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But wickedness overcomes them again. And in their prosperity, they develop spiritual poverty. And they move away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah sends Samuel, the Prophet Samuel alayhi salam. And Samuel is asked by Bani Israel, who have now been run out once again, despised once again, diminished once again, send us a king that we can fight behind and reclaim our glory. And Allah sends Talut. Talut alayhi salam. Talut comes forth, chosen by Samuel because of his righteousness. And the same people reject him because he's not from the elite tribes, nor is he elite in wealth. Does it sound familiar? Think about Quraysh when they saw the Prophet ﷺ, or Bani Qurayza and Qaynuqa and Nadir and Medina when they saw the Prophet ﷺ, like him? Now, the Prophet was from the most noble of lineage, but why not us? And he's not rich. He doesn't have the glory of a king, the embellishments of a king. He's different. Talut was poor. And he was from the descendants of Binyamin alayhi salam. SubhanAllah, the irony of how it just travels. Yusuf and Binyamin from a different mother, and so they were put to the side. He's from Binyamin. But Allah Azza wa Jalla describes him as bastatan fil ilmi wal jism, that Allah gave him tremendous knowledge and tremendous strength. And if you want victory, you follow a man of faith, a man of knowledge, a man of strength that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen. And Allah Azza wa Jalla even gave an ayah, just as he gave an ayah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ayah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that ayah was al-tabut. The tabut was a casket of sorts that had some of the belongings of Musa alayhi salam and Harun alayhi salam, and they used to keep them for barakah, for blessing. And the enemies who had now spread through the land under Jalut, Goliath, the Philistines, who by the way have nothing to do with Philistine and the Arabs, but Goliath spreads corruption through the land, implores a very Fir'aunic way of dealing with Bani Israel. يُذَبِّحُونَ أَبْنَاءَكُمْ وَيَسْتَحْيُونَ نِسَاءَكُمْ. Once again, killing children, wreaking corruption, beating them back into their corners. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala restores the tabut back to Talut in a divine fashion. And so the angels bring the tabut from the seizure of Jalut to Talut, from Goliath to Saul to Talut. And that is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessing. And it's a sign that Allah will send the malaika, will send the angels to give you victory. Allah Azza wa Jalla will propel you to victory so long as you remain upon that way. Talut goes forward. Some of the narrations of Tafsir mention about 30,000 men. The army of Jalut, of Goliath, is anywhere from 250,000 to 500,000. A significantly larger army and mighty in strength, huge in size, fully equipped with all of the military equipment that was necessary at the time. And Talut goes forth with divine providence. And it was here that Allah Azza wa Jalla sends another test. The test of sincerity. And sincerity shows in attrition. Think about this, like go back to Musa alayhi salam's people who were not worthy. And then Yusha alayhi salam saying, like, I can't have you if you're still being pulled. And now the greatest test of sincerity and courage and yaqeen and certainty is attrition, which is what? That after a long journey, striving in the desert, they arrive at the Jordan River. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that Talut says to them, إِنَّ اللَّهَ مُبْتَرِيكُمْ بِنَهَمْ. Allah is testing you with this river. Do not drink from this river. That's the test of attrition. What made the Sahaba so special in battle was that they always had that extra push of iman that the other side could not understand. That always allowed them to propel forward at the very end. That attrition, that resilience that Allah describes, or the Prophet ﷺ describes the people of Gaza today, Ta'if al-Mansura today, the saved group today, that they push to the end. And so you're thirsty. And the lesson is, don't drink from the water because that's the order. Why? Don't ask why. Follow the rules. Follow the command. And unfortunately, شَرِبُوا مِنْهُ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا مِنْهُمْ. Almost all of them drank from the river. And so how many graduated from that test? Of anywhere from 30,000 to 80,000 men. How many of them graduated? Anyone know? Alhamdulillah, you're either learning or you're asleep then. It's actually a hadith which shows you, subhanAllah, the divine transfer here. Al-Bara' radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, حَدَّثَنِي أَصْحَابُ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ مِمَّنْ شَهِدَ بَدْرٍ. That the companions of the Prophet ﷺ who witnessed Badr said to me, أَنَّهُمْ كَانُوا عِدَّةَ أَصْحَابِ طَالُوتِ الَّذِينَ جَازُوا مَعَهُ النَّهَرِ. That they were the same number as the army of Talut that passed the test of the river, and that is, of course, In this case, bid'ata 'ashara wa 300, that 310 and some, and we know that the people of Badr were 313 approximately. The Sahaba in Badr, the best of this ummah, were the people of Badr. And they were 313. And the Sahaba are saying that we are the same number as the best that were purified, that got to march forth towards Jerusalem. I read that hadith and it blew my mind. It really did, subhanAllah, when you think about it. Like how the divine promise keeps on coming back over and over and over again. Talut would rather 313 sincere people than 30,000 men whose hearts cannot be trusted. Because that's where victory comes. And remember when Jibreel alayhi salam says, what do you say about Ashabu Badr, Ahl Badr, the people of Badr amongst you, the companions, the Prophet said, Khiyaruna, they're the best of us. And Jibreel alayhi salam said, and they're the best of the angels. And here, 313 men were the only men that were worthy from the army of Talut. And he continues, and he says, مَا جَاوَزَ مَعَهُ النَّهْرَ إِلَّا مُؤْمِنٍ, that no one passed the river with Talut except for a true believer. And no one stood with the Prophet ﷺ in Badr except for a true believer. There were no hypocrites amongst the people of Badr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them a decisive victory. And of the most righteous, of those that followed. You know, there is a scene in Badr, before the battle, the two Mu'ads tapping on the shoulder of the senior companions, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf, and they're saying, which one of those is Abu Jahl? We're ready to go fight him. Like, come on, man, these are the people that we're with, little kids that show up on the day of Badr and say, we're ready, and that beg their parents to go out and to be alongside the Prophet ﷺ. A young man arises from the army of Talut. And he's a young man from Beit Lahim, from Bethlehem. And he has righteous parents. Who is this young man? Dawood alayhi salam. The father of Dawood alayhi salam permits the rest of the kids to go, but he doesn't want Dawood to go. Dawood insists on going forth and joining the army of Talut. He joins the army of Talut, and he is the one who rises to the occasion. He is the one whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants victory over Jalut, over Goliath. And as he defeats the army of Goliath, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows Dawood alayhi salam to capture Jerusalem and to make it the capital of his kingdom, and a hub of ibadah, of worship and spirituality, and true connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dawood alayhi salam, who exemplifies just rule, who exemplifies al-adab, who exemplifies not being deceived by who your parents are or what tribe you come from. Dawood alayhi salam, who encompasses all of the desired qualities of man, yet is not held back by the usual desires of man. And I want you to think about this. If you took the way the Prophet ﷺ praised Dawood alayhi salam in his qualities, subhanAllah, that could be an entire book in and of itself. That could be a risala in and of itself. When Adam alayhi salam saw his children, before we were even here, and he saw light coming from this young man, said, who is that? How much nur he has. And Adam alayhi salam even gave him decades of his own life. Said, this young man needs to live more. 60 years is not enough for him. Give him 40 of my life. Let him live 100 years. Because Dawood alayhi salam is a man of salah. The Prophet alayhi salam mentioned, khayrul qiyam. The best of qiyam is the qiyam of Dawood alayhi salam. You know that concept of the last third of the night? Dawood alayhi salam used to pray in the last third of the night. The best of siyam, the best of fasting, is the fasting of Dawood alayhi salam. How much did Dawood used to fast? How much did he used to fast? Every other day. Imagine the state of the heart of a person who fasts every other day. By the way, the first person I ever met in my life who actually does siyam Dawood is someone who's a convert to Islam, who regularly has done it. A sister that converted to Islam has been upon it for years. May Allah Azza wa Jalla preserve her and keep her steadfast upon it. Blew my mind. Imagine the state of the heart of a person that fasts every other day. So his qiyam, his siyam, his shukr, i'malu ala Dawood shukra, his gratitude that Allah praises in the Quran. He was worthy because of that. And here is something very important too. That if you open a version of the Bible today and you read about King David, he's not that person. He's a person who's deceitful at times. He's a person who sends out his general to go out and die in battle because he finds the wife of that general desirable as he catches her bathing so that he can steal her from him. He is denigrated with the worst of qualities. Look at the way that he's praised by the Prophet ﷺ. Look at the qualities that have been assigned to him. And yes, we believe wholeheartedly that these are not the original scriptures and texts about Dawood ﷺ, that these were assigned to him, that these were placed on him. Because if you can make a person of that lowliness of quality still capable of that highness of victory, then our lowly qualities should not stop us from victory. They're not disqualifying qualities anymore. And that is a significant departure that we have with the narrative around Dawood alayhi salam and other prophets as well. So he's the opposite of that. So Dawood alayhi salam, again, exemplifies the qualities that were necessary to be granted that gift, praised by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He ruled for about 30 decades. And then Sulaiman alayhi salam rises, and Sulaiman alayhi salam becomes king. This is around now 933 BC to 972 BC. And this is the culmination of the political power and the kingdom of Bani Israel, right? He builds masajid. And when we say masajid, we mean places of worship all over the earth. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma mentions over 40 of them. And he particularly invests in Al-Aqsa, in a place of worship in the Holy Land, knowing the blessing and virtue of that land. And he makes dua at that time, as we said, that no one will come to this masjid. وَأَلَّا يَأْتِيَ هَذَا الْمَسْجِدَ أَحَدٌ لَا يُرِيدُ إِلَّا صَلَاةَ فِيهِ إِلَّا خَرَجَ مِنْ ذُنُوبِهِ كَيَوْمِ وَلَدَتُ أُمُّهُ, that no one will come to this place only to pray, except that they will leave this place like the day that their mother gave birth to them. After Sulaiman alayhi salam, we now come to the year 587 BC. And this is a name that I don't expect any of you to remember. Nabucodonosor. You all remembered it? But this is who many of the Mufassirin mentioned in the Quran. وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ أَنْ يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ وَسَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا. The first person who we know to destroy, to have tughyan, to actually destroy the remnants of worship in Al-Aqsa. And so this is the first destruction by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would ransack much of the land around the Sham until they specifically honed in on Palestine. They besieged Quds twice, one time in 597 BC, another time in 589 BC, and then finally in 586 BC, he raids and kicks out the entire population and destroys all of the remnants of Bani Israel in that population. He depopulates it almost entirely. So anything of Sulaiman alayhi salam, anything of Bani Israel at that time is expelled. Now here's the thing. Even in Jewish tradition, this is attributed to the deterioration of faith and manners and character of Bani Israel. That wickedness bears defeat. Righteousness bears victory. Wickedness bears defeat. And so now, Jerusalem is under the rule of the Babylonians. It's at this time, to show you the movement of the world, we're about 1,000 years before the Prophet ﷺ, that you start to see the first appearance of what would become Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Qurayza, and Banu Nadir in the area of Al-Madinah Al-Munawwarah, in the area of Yathrib, anticipating where the direction of light will come. So it's actually at this point when the Babylonians expel and depopulate Jerusalem from Bani Israel, that some of them start to make their way and head to that land. The year 537, Cyrus, the Persian king, conquers Babylon, and he allows for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild in the area of Al-Aqsa, to rebuild the temple. So this is 537 BC. 516, Darius the Great completes the temple. And so under Persian rule, the second temple is complete, right? The second temple is complete. And this is going to last up until we now have Alexander the Great in the year 332 approximately BC conquering Jerusalem. So you go from Babylonian to Persian to Greek. And when the Greeks enter, then in this case, the region is influenced by all sorts of Hellenistic practices, all sorts of Greek culture. And so the temple is there, 352, as it was rebuilt. The temple is there, and it's going to stand, but you start to see Greek influence coming under Alexander the Great. 164 BC, the Hasmonean dynasty establishes rule. I'm going to fast forward to Isa alayhi salam, coming to Jesus, peace be upon him. 63 BC, Pompey the Great takes Jerusalem, and he's a Roman general. So the Romans, who had established now dominance around Asham, around Syria, are able to, in the year 64, are able to conquer Jerusalem. 63 BC. 47 BC, Julius Caesar conquers Alexandria and then defeats Pompey in 45 BC. And then under Julius Caesar, Judaism is officially recognized as a legal religion under Roman rule. Under Roman rule. And so they start to practice an allowance of Judaism to exist under Roman rule, but of course with Roman conditions. Julius Caesar is murdered in the year 43 BC. We're getting closer to Isa alayhi salam. The Roman civil war starts. Herod the Great is designated as the king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. And so the Roman Empire installs Herod the Great, who is technically from Bani Israel, to rule under the provisions of the Romans. So it's Judea as a client kingdom. Not a fully independent kingdom, but a kingdom that exists under a kingdom. And so everyone knows that while Herod is the throne in Jerusalem, that the power behind the throne is the Roman occupation. And Herod the Great will crush any type of opposition. He was a brutal ruler. He didn't allow any type of revolution, any type of revolt. And so people feared the iron fist of Herod. But during that time, what he did to the area of Jerusalem was he turned it into a tourist destination. I'll let your imagination make parallels to the times as they come, all right? He turned it into a tourist destination. He established a bazaar in the area of the holy place. Roman artifacts, Roman influence starts to show up even in the area of the temple. And so while architecturally, Jerusalem never looks more beautiful, the spirit is completely gone. And this is now where you have what the Romans practiced, which was called syncretism, where they accepted religious beliefs and philosophical teachings as long as they were tempered by the greater Roman political power and the greater Roman doctrine. So what's happening to Bani Israel? You guys have 15 more minutes left in you? The weather is nice. The righteous amongst Bani Israel are a shrinking breed, shrinking group. Bani Israel, though, many of them are still sick of the political humiliation of the Romans. They can't stand living under the grip of the Roman Empire. So they don't want victory for Allah. They want victory for political dominance. We want to overthrow the Roman system for political dominance. And so the weight now is on for Al-Masih. And Al-Masih, the Messiah is Al-Masih ibn Dawood. I always chuckle when I see bin Dawood, like in the Haramain. The weight is for Al-Masih the son of David, meaning someone from the lineage of Dawood alayhi salam. And the word Messiah means anointed, chosen. And if you look at the early Jewish teachings, you'll find that they believed in a Masih in the same way that we think of a Mujaddid, that every 100 years Allah sends a reviver that uplifts them out of their political humiliation, that revives their state of affairs, that brings them back to a position of power. And so here in this case, Orthodox Jews, till today by the way, they hold it as one of the 13 principles of faith. Reformed Jews actually don't believe in a Messiah at all. So similar to, Qur'aniyun, those that say we only believe in the Qur'an, and if it's not in the Qur'an, it's not real. Reformed Jews will point to the fact that the Messiah, or this concept of a Messiah that has this type of specification, is not explicit enough, or the messianic concept is not explicitly mentioned in the Torah, in the first five books, therefore they don't accept it. Who is this person? A great military leader, a king that other leaders will look to for guidance, that will bring people back to the worship of one God, a person that will descend from Dawood alayhi salam. Weapons of war will be destroyed. By the way, I'm quoting straight from the Bible as it exists today. These are all traits of the Messiah, Al-Masih ibn Dawood. And they were so desperate for a Masih to bring them out of political humiliation and restore the temple and give them the promised land without any type of religious consideration, that they even assigned the Persian King Cyrus as a Messiah. They called him a Masih too, even though he's absolutely not within the corpus of what would fit the category. And if you read the Psalm 137, verse 8 and 9, O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Blessed is the one who grabs your babies and smashes them against the stone. There's a vindictive nature of overthrow, of getting back to a place of victory. Before Isa alayhi salam, Al-Masih, Isa alayhi salam, Al-Masih ibn Maryam, you have two famous claimants to being the Messiah, to bring Bani Israel back to their place of power. First you have Judas Maccabeus, who's about 160 BC. But he's mentioned because he's very successful before he's killed. He purifies the Temple of Jerusalem. He is someone who frees Bani Israel from foreign domination. He ushers in a temporary period of dominance. And that is actually when Hanukkah is celebrated every year, referring to his victory to free them from foreign dominance. And then you have Simon of Perea, who to me, subhanAllah, is really a fascinating figure. There was a National Geographic documentary called The First Jesus. And it's about Simon of Perea because he's right at the same time of Isa alayhi salam. In fact, he's believed to have launched his revolt the same time that Jesus was born, the same year that Isa alayhi salam was born. And he was a slave of Herod the Great, but he rebelled and he managed to burn down multiple palaces. He burnt down the palace in Jericho. He managed to outsmart Herod in many ways and conquer much of his palaces, much of his territory, and many of Bani Israel believed that he was the one. This is our Messiah. This is Al-Masih ibn Dawood, Simon. But then he was caught and he was beheaded. And so now we're waiting. And we come to the family of Imran. Bani Israel at this point had largely become corrupted. There was corruption amongst them, cheating, wickedness, and that's compounded by the humiliation, the degradation of their political situation that seems to justify the evil amongst themselves. Right? We are treated this way, and so we treat each other this way also. And amongst them you have the shining family of Ali Imran, who Allah has chosen. Imran, a leader, an imam, and then Zakariya alayhi salam, and Allah takes us to those moments in Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa. And how does this work? The wife of Imran gets pregnant. She asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bear children. She gets pregnant. Inni wada'tu laka ma fi batni muharrara. I have dedicated what is in my tummy. I have dedicated what is in my stomach, freed for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, freed from all responsibilities. The hope was that this was the Prophet, that this was going to be one that would revive the waves of Bani Israel, bring them back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is all happening around Jerusalem now. And she gives birth, and of course, it is Maryam alayhi salam, a girl. Rabbi inni wada'tuha untha. I gave birth to a girl. وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى وَإِنِّي سَمَّيْتُهَا مَرْيَمُ. A girl is not like a boy, but I have named her Maryam. By the way, how many of you are named Maryam in the crowd? Do we have Maryams? This is strange. I don't think I've ever been in a Muslim gathering this large and not seen a single Maryam. All right, alhamdulillah. I'm going to assume that there are many other shy Maryams. All right, I promise I wasn't going to make you stand up or do any fundraising. But when she says, I have named her Maryam, there is something there that shows that there is an insistence that this is a special child. There is a protest being registered behind that name. The name Maryam, if translated, means Amatullah, the female servant of Allah. Amma, Mari, Rabbi, Amatu Rabbi, the female slave of my Lord, if you trace its roots. And I'm not going to get too far into that right now. Why is that so profound? Because Aisha radiallahu anha mentions that Bani Israel had prohibited their women from worshipping in the masjid. And so when she intended a boy that she would dedicate to the masjid, and it was a girl, وَإِنِّي سَمَّيْتُهَا مَرْيَمْ, I will fulfill my promise, my intention with this child. The Prophet said, لَا تَمْنَعُوا إِمَاءَ اللَّهِ. Do not prohibit the amatullahs, the female servants of Allah, from the houses of Allah, from masajid Allah. And so, subhanAllah, that spirit is encompassed here. Zakariya alayhi salam builds for her a mihrab, kaffalaha Zakariya. The husband of her aunt takes her, builds a mihrab for her in the masjid. And Zakariya was a najjar, was a carpenter, as the Prophet said in the hadith in al-Bukhari. She worships in her own mihrab, in her own place. And mihrab means yuharibu nafsa, a place of harb, a place where you wage war against your soul, against yourself. Exerting herself in ibadah in a corner in Masjid al-Aqsa, away from the political affairs or from even the religious circles of Bani Israel, as she stays in her place growing up in the worship of Allah. Zakariya alayhi salam is looking around and wondering, where is the continuation of the promise of Bani Israel, of the promise of goodness and faith amongst our people in this land? And then Zakariya alayhi salam, kullama dakhala alayha Zakariya al-mihrab wajada 'indaha rizqa. Zakariya starts seeing fruits and vegetables out of season popping up always in the mihrab of Maryam alayhi salam. Anna laki hadha, where is this coming from? Huwa min 'indillah, inna Allah yarzuqu man yasha bighayri hisab. This is from Allah. Allah provides what He wills to whom He wills when He wills. هُنَالِكَ دَعَى زَكَرِيَا رَبَّهِ. Zakariya takes to the corner of Masjid al-Aqsa. And imagine that man making dua, a 90-year-old man. قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي وَهْنَ الْعَظْمُ مِنِّي وَاشْتَعَلَ الرَّأْسُ شَيْبًا وَلَمْ أَكُمْ بِدُعَائِكَ رَبِّ شَقِيًا. Ya Allah, O my Lord, my hair is bursting with gray. My bones have withered on the inside. But I've never given up in my dua on you because you've never let me down in my dua. وَإِنِّي خِفْتُ الْمَوَالِيَ مِنْ وَرَائِي وَكَانَتْ امْرَأَتِي عَاقِرًا. I'm looking around, I don't see anybody. I don't see the transition. I don't see the succession of righteousness. Forget about the political corruption. What about the religious corruption? What's going to happen to us? فَهَبَلِي. And my wife is barren. So give me a child. يَرِثُنِي وَيَرِثُ مِنْ آلِ يَعْقُوبُ وَاجْعَلْهُ رَبِّي رَضِيًّا. Who will inherit me and inherit from the family of Ya'qub alayhi salam, Israel alayhi salam, everything of good that came, all the knowledge, all the wisdom, let it be in this child and let him be pleasing to you. Allah Azza wa Jal grants him Yahya alayhi salam. Yahya alayhi salam is born. And Maryam alayhi salam, little did she know that suddenly she would be pregnant too. And she goes to makanan qasiyya, a hidden place to deliver. Now subhanAllah, Maryam alayhi salam would leave Al-Aqsa only at the time, as Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma mentions, where she would not be in the masjid during that time of the month, but she would still remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, makanan sharqiyya, towards the east, because she would go towards the sun outside and she would remember Allah and still be in a state of dhikr. Jibreel alayhi salam pops up, gives her the news of Isa alayhi salam. She hides out in Bethlehem, about 9 miles out in Beit Lahim, where Dawood alayhi salam once came. And she waits for what will happen to her. Isa is born. And she came to the courtyard of Al-Aqsa. Imagine the scene. And Imam Al-Qurtubi rahimahullah gives you a deep visual. Maryam comes after missing for so long, holding her child. And she wasn't allowed to speak because Allah Azza wa Jal prohibited her from speaking, holding her child. And the rabbis of Bani Israel come out to her and they start to point fingers at her and mock her. And she sits in the courtyard of Al-Aqsa holding her child. وَأَلَفُّوا مِنْ حَوْلَهَا مِنْ حَوْلِهَا They gathered around her and the baby is breastfeeding from her. وَجَلَسَتْ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ And she's there sitting on the ground as they start to insult her and demean her and to mock her. And in that place, when they say, how could you do this? She points to the baby. And the baby leaves the breast of his mother and starts to speak, Inni abdullah atani al-kitaba wa ja'alani nabiyya. By the way, this wasn't a baby that just said, Baba, Mama, no. The baby gives a khutbah. I mean, subhanAllah, how profound. This was spoken in the courtyard of Al-Aqsa. And he gives the glad tidings of a prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, to come after him. That speech that Isa alayhi salam gave is implanted on the Dome of the Rock today. It's written in the calligraphy of the Dome of the Rock today that he gave in the courtyard of Al-Aqsa. Maryam alayhi salam, this is where you start to read in history and it becomes a little bit cloudy. The massacre of the innocents, perhaps, where Herod sees a dream that he interprets as an overthrow of his kingdom. And it's believed that Maryam flees to Egypt because of the massacre of the innocents and then comes back from Masr eventually to Palestine. Once again, an Egypt and Palestine connection. Now, what's happening in the da'wah of Bani Israel and around the Holy Land and the promised Messiah and everything that's to come? The first one to lead is Yahya alayhi salam. Isa alayhi salam follows the da'wah of Yahya alayhi salam. And Yahya alayhi salam, آتيناه الحكمة صبية, Allah Azza wa Jal gave him wisdom and authority at a young age. He was a perfect young man, an incredible scholar. They had never seen a scholar of the Torah like Yahya alayhi salam, and he had no love for this dunya. He was uncompromisable because of his integrity and his attachment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was full of haya, so he couldn't be tempted. Full of modesty, he couldn't be tempted. He didn't care for the wealth of this world. He had no cruelty in him, so he showed love to his parents and he used to share his food even with the animals because of the incredible mercy that Allah put in Yahya alayhi salam. And Isa alayhi salam follows in the da'wah of Yahya alayhi salam initially, who was older than him. And Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma narrates that they had a conversation with each other. And Isa said to Yahya, make dua for me. And Yahya said to Isa, you make dua for me. Anta afdalu minni. You're better than me. فَقَالَ عِيسَى بَلْ أَنْتَ الْأَفْضَلُ Rather, you are better. Because Allah made dua for you. دَعُوا اللَّهُ لَكْ وَدَعُوتُ لِنَفْسِي Allah made dua for you and I made dua for myself. What did he mean by that? When Yahya was born, وَسَلَامٌ عَلَيْهِ يَوْمُ وُلِدَ وَيَوْمَ يُمُوتُ وَيَوْمَ يُبْعَثُ حَيًّا Allah Azza wa Jal said, peace be unto him, the day he was born, the day that he shall die, and the day he will be raised up. Isa alayhi salam said about himself from the cradle, وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيَّ يَوْمَ وُلِدْتُ وَيَوْمَ أَمُوتُ وَيَوْمَ أُبْعَثُ حَيَّ Peace be unto me. So Isa said, you're better than me. In reality, Isa is better than Yahya. But Yahya made dua for Isa, and this is where Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma mentions that the Christians took this as a place of the baptism, which is the area of Ghur in Jordan today. But what does it say about Yahya? Yahya is a man who avoided the area of Al-Aqsa. He avoided the temple as it was known. He was known as the preacher in the wilderness. And he openly condemned Bani Israel for their corrupt practices. And so he gained prominence for his ability to grasp the scripture, but he wasn't liked or favored by the actual religious class of Bani Israel, because he was calling them out on their corruption. And so he preaches from the wilderness. And the Prophet ﷺ now gives us another visual from the inside of Masjid al-Aqsa. Hadith in al-Bukhari from al-Harith al-Ash'ari, قال صلى الله عليه وسلم إن الله أمر يحيى بن زكريا بخمس كلمات. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Yahya to speak five commandments. So he was to command them, ويأمر بني إسرائيل, and he was to command بني إسرائيل أن يعملوا بها, for them to act upon it as well. وَإِنَّهُ كَادَ أَنْ يُبْطِئَ بِهَا. But he was hesitant to seeing the viciousness of Bani Israel and how corrupt they had become. So Yahya was becoming hesitant. So Isa alayhi salam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ أَمَرَكَ بِخَمْسِ كَلِمَاتِ. Allah Azza wa Jal commanded you with five things to speak and to command Bani Israel with. And if you don't do it, I will. If you are hesitant to speak to them, Isa alayhi salam is the man who flips tables in the temple, in Al-Aqsa. I will do it. Yahya alayhi salam said, أخشى إن سبقتني بها أن يخسف بي أو أعذب. That I am afraid that if you do it, the earth will swallow me, أو أعذب, or I will be punished as a result of that. So I can't do that. فجمع الناس في البيت المقدس. So he gathered the people in Bayt al-Maqdis. فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم فامتلأ المسجد وقعدوا على الشرف. That the masjid filled up. Imagine the scene of Al-Aqsa. The masjid filled. People sat even on their windowsills. They sat on their balconies. They wanted to hear what Yahya alayhi salam was going to say. Isa alayhi salam standing next to Yahya alayhi salam. And he stands up and he says, إن الله أمرني بخمس كلمات. Allah Azza wa Jal commanded me with five things that I must do. And He commanded you with these five things that you must do. And the hadith is long, but it mentions as-salah, was-siyam, was-sadaqah, with-dhikr. And it mentions to strive in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's similar to the five pillars of Islam. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah mentions that the closer that the sharia got to the sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the closer it was in its final manifestation. And so the five kalimat, the five commandments of Yahya, are similar to the five commandments of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'm going to go to the end here, inshallah ta'ala. Yahya was given at some point the bishara, the glad tidings, that his brother Isa alayhi salam was not just another prophet, but he was a rasul, he was a messenger that was to have a new revelation, and he was al-Masih. He was the awaited Messiah. So Yahya identifies Isa as al-Masih. Now the dynamics change politically as well. A few days after he identifies him, Yahya alayhi salam is murdered. And he's murdered because of his integrity. You see, Herod had three children, and they divided the empire of the land of Palestine amongst themselves. One of them was Antipas. And Antipas wanted to marry his niece, the wife of Philip. Her name was Salome. So he wanted to marry his niece Salome, and he needed a fatwa because it was against the law, it was against the scripture. And if Yahya says it's okay, the people trust Yahya, which shows you, subhanAllah, that if a person maintains integrity, even if they don't have the power of the throne, Allah Azza wa Jal will grant them izzah, will grant them honor, and the people will listen to their opinion instead of the opinion of those who have the power of the throne behind them. So they needed to convince Yahya to say that this was allowed in the Torah, that there was an exception that allowed this. So they sent Salome to tempt Yahya alayhi salam, and it didn't work. Sayyidan wa hasura. Yahya alayhi salam had no interest whatsoever. He said, this is incest and it is haram. So when she couldn't seduce Yahya, she was so offended that she seduced Antipas and said, bring me his head for what he has done. I presented myself. She was a beautiful woman. There's a reason why her incest was being pursued by her creepy uncle. Right? It's not working. And she was offended that she couldn't get Yahya alayhi salam to budge. So now she wanted revenge. Bring me his head. And so Yahya alayhi salam was beheaded. By the way, subhanAllah, that is one of the wisdoms of Allah naming him Yahya. Because a shaheed never dies. وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتِ بَلْ أَحْيَاءِ.
don't say of those who were killed in the way of Allah that they are dead, rather they are alive. Yahya means a person who forever lives. Yahya. So Allah Azza wa Jal was giving the glad tidings of his shahada before he was even born. But Yahya alayhi salam was beheaded. Isa alayhi salam was sitting in a Masjid al-Aqsa at the age of 30. As Mujahid rahimahullah says, Jibreel alayhi salam fills al-Aqsa with his light as Isa alayhi salam sits in al-Aqsa, saddened over what just happened to the one who preceded him in prophethood, his righteous brother Yahya alayhi salam. And Jibreel alayhi salam says to him, Inna Allah ya'muruka, Allah Azza wa Jal commands you, bi iblagh al-risala, for you to now go out and to deliver the message. And he delivered to him the Injeel. وقال المسيح يا بني إسرائيل اعبدوا الله ربي وربكم. That Isa alayhi salam stood up and he said, O Bani Israel, worship your Lord, my Lord and your Lord. And he was given the Injeel. The Prophet ﷺ said that this took place on the 18th night of Ramadan. The Injeel was revealed on the 18th night of Ramadan. So what happens? The Masih is here. The Prophet is here. Now we have someone, right? Yahya identified him. We know who he is. The problem is that their hearts were not ready to accept him for who he was. Ibn Hazm rahimahullah said that Bani Israel was the most wicked at its end. They once killed 40 Anbiya in 1 hour. And so if you look at the end of Bani Israel, it became the habit to go from takdhib to qatil, from denying a prophet to killing a prophet. So they killed Isaiah, they killed Jeremiah. They sawed Zakariya alayhi salam into two. And they beheaded Yahya alayhi salam. And so it became their habit to pursue their prophets and to actually kill them now. Not just to deny them, but to murder them. Isa alayhi salam comes, and he's not liked. You have some classes that exist from Bani Israel. You have those that are known as the Sadducees. And they are the temple folks. They're attached to the temple. They are the tax collectors. They confiscate the money of the people. They're of the most elite of classes. And the irony of them is they don't even believe in the Akhirah. They don't even believe in the hereafter. But they believe the temple is for them. These are the people that Isa alayhi salam flipped the tables on for their hypocrisy, using the remnants of a place that was built by Sulaiman alayhi salam, who had the kingdom of the world and was untainted by it, to steal from the people and to abuse the people. Then you had the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the continuation of Bani Israel, strict to the law. They believe in following the command. But Isa alayhi salam sees corruption in that class as well. Silent in the face of transgression. He sees hypocrisy. He sees harshness. Now, by the way, Bani Israel always has wicked and righteous ones. Always. They have the most wicked of the wicked and they have the most righteous of the righteous. They are, the righteous amongst them, the largest group in Jannah after the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so, we don't class the whole of Bani Israel as being written off, but this class now is a wicked one. And so Isa is throwing the tables in the temple. Isa is saying to the hypocrites who preach the law, Ya ulama as-su' ja'altum ad-dunya fawqa ru'usikum wal akhirata tahta aqdamikum qawlukum shifa' wa 'amalukum da'. Evil, corrupt scholars, you have put the life of this world above your heads and you have put the akhirah, the hereafter, under your feet. You speak words of medicine, but your actions are disease. So they hate him too. So is he a zealot? Which were the Bani Israel members that were actively rebelling against the Roman Empire and taking up arms against them? Isa doesn't fit anybody's category. He criticizes Bani Israel and he criticizes the Roman occupation. He hates the occupation, he hates the state of Bani Israel. So he's becoming wildly unpopular with everybody except for the righteous, which is a small group of Hawariyun. And because of that, they turn on him because they wanted a Messiah for power, not piety. And so they plot to get him killed by the Romans. The Romans and their clients' kingdom of Bani Israel seek to kill him. And Allah would not give them that last drop of blood. SubhanAllah, one of my teachers, he commented on this and it was very profound. You know, when they talk about the last laugh, Bani Israel, who became so accustomed to putting the blade to the necks of the prophets, Allah would not let them put the blade to the last prophet. And it's similar to when Ya'juj and Ma'juj, when they've killed so many on earth, they will throw an arrow up to the sky to say, قَتَلْنَا مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, we killed those on the earth, let's kill the one in the heavens too. And Allah would drop some blood on them when they throw their arrows to the heaven just to mock them. But they didn't kill Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the case of Bani Israel, they didn't kill Isa alayhi salam, بَرْ رَفَعَهُ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ, rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised Isa alayhi salam to him. And the Masih will come back. And the promised land remains. الْأَرْضُ لِلَّهِ يُرِيثُهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, for those who are deserving. I'll just give you a quick rundown. 70 years after Christ, Titus destroys the second temple. The Roman forces destroy the second temple and they exile the Jewish population. They loot the treasures once again of the temple. And subhanAllah, مَنْ عَادَ لِي وَلِيَّ فَقَدْ أَذَنْتُهُ بِالْحَرْبِ, whoever harms a wali of mine, then I wage war on them. I mean, so those that harmed their prophets, look what happened to them. Salome, who demanded the head of Yahya alayhi salam, was swallowed in the earth. She was one of those who Allah did khasf of. And the fortunes turned once again. The year 130, the city of Iria, Ilah, is rebuilt, a Roman city. But it forbids a Jewish and a Christian presence. That same area becomes a place where you now have a temple to Jupiter and Venus. Similar to how idols were brought into the Kaaba. A holy place becomes a place of shirk, a place of outright paganism and worshipping the Roman gods. The year 251, the Roman Emperor Decius kills Alexander. And this is the time of Ashab al-Kahf, by the way. When Ashab al-Kahf went into hiding, this is believed to be the time around 251. 315, Constantine turns it into a Christian city. But Christianity and the conception of Constantine. So Roman Christianity is brought back, and there's widespread confusion now because the practice of Musa alayhi salam, the true followers of Moses, the practice of the true followers of Jesus, peace be upon him, is lost. And there's this new twisted manifestation of worship that takes place here. Constantine puts a ban on those who were Jews because Constantine separates a new religion here, right? From those who followed Moses but not Jesus. And he puts a ban on Jews, but he allows once a year for them to wail at the wall. And so you start to see that. Afterwards, the mother of Constantine destroys some of the pagan temples that are built in that area. The year 610, the Prophet ﷺ receives revelation. And that was the same year that there was a revolt against Hiraql. And I'll just take you to this last scene, and you can go home and think about it. And I promise you tonight will be the longest session we have of all of these 10 sessions. So I apologize. It takes a long time to cover all of the prophets of Allah, right? In this regard. But now that you've thought about who are the people that are worthy, I want you to imagine the year 638 in Jerusalem, when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu enters into the city. If you're a true follower of Christ, a true follower of Moses, and you're looking at the demeanor, the righteousness, the piety of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu entering in, Abu Ubaidah al-Jarrah radiallahu ta'ala anhu on one side, Al-Abbas, Walid al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the father of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, riding his camel, so noble they thought that he was the Khalifa, because of the haybah, the awe. When you looked at these people entering, did you have any doubt that these are the people that Allah wrote it for? Those are the qualities. A man so humble that he comes in with his slave, a slave on the camel, while his clothes are covered in dirt. Because they took turns, the servants and the Khalifa. And Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu refused to ride as he entered into the city. And as he enters in with righteousness, نَحْنُ قَوْمٌ عَزَّنَ اللَّهُ بِالْإِسْلَامِ وَإِنَ ابْتَغَيْنَا الْعِزَّةِ لِغَيْرِهِ أَذَلَّنَا اللَّهُ. We are a people that Allah gave victory and honor to through Islam. And if we seek it through anything else, Allah humiliates us. That's the story of Jerusalem. And there is no place where it was more fitting for Umar radiallahu anhu to say those words. The ditching of materialism, the ditching of greed, the ditching of oppression was necessary to seek the true honor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to be made worthy of victory. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be worthy. May Allah allow us to be spiritual descendants of all of these noble prophets and noble people that were once worthy. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be spiritual descendants of the greatest of all, خَيْرُ خَلْقِ اللَّهِ Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to write us amongst the worthy. Allahumma ameen. Jazakum Allahu khayran. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.